We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whoever has placed this case of Coca-Cola in the pulpit, I am assuming that it is for me, and thank you greatly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to call this, and it appears next week, teaching. Revelation 13, wrap-up and applications. And I have you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to begin with to speak to you about something about applications. Read with me beginning at verse 1. But I am not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all went through the sea, and all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock following them, and the rock was the Christ. But God wasn't pleased with the majority of them, for they were strewn in the wilderness. But these things became examples for us, toward our not being cravers of evil things, just as those also craved. Now that's a very broad statement in verse 6. We shouldn't be craving evil things as these ones did. Verse 7, it gets a little more specific. Nor be idolaters, just as some of them. As it has been written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Now, that is a quotation from the incident when, after having received the law on Mount Sinai, Moses came down from the mountain, saw the golden calf, and in anger threw down the tablets, breaking the tablets that God had written with his own finger, it says. And thus, they were worshiping the golden calf. I think everybody's aware of that story. Verse 8, nor let us be fornicating, just as some of them fornicated, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, that's referring to the incident of Baal Peor. That is when Israel joined themselves to Baal, and there were Baals of different places. So this one's called Baal Peor. That is Baal that is associated with that place, the Baal worship associated with that place. That was the Midianite form of Baal worship. And there was fornication that was involved with it. That's the incident when Phinehas appeased the wrath of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. I studied this not too long ago on a Wednesday night. Didn't really study it, but it was referred to in Psalm 106. Then we have verse 9. Nor let us be testing out the Christ, just as also some of them tested and perished by the snakes. Now, perished by the snakes, that, I mean, they complained all the time here. But this particular testing that happened by means of complaining is earmarked for us when it connects it with perishing by the snakes. All right, that is when they were complaining about manna, and God sent to among them fiery snakes, and venomous at that, and they were bitten by these snakes, and then Moses intercedes for them. God gives them the ensign, if you will, to make a replica of this, these fiery snakes that bit them, put it up on a pole. Everyone who looks at the snake, it will be healed from the venom, from the poison, and thus from death. That's that which the Lord Jesus Christ interprets as a type of himself and his own crucifixion, and looking to the copper snake, finding its antitype in the New Testament as belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Verse 10, nor be complaining, just as also some of them complained and perished under the destroyer. But all these were happening to them as examples, and they were written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Now, if we have the worship of the golden calf and the worship of Baal Peor, and then we have in the New Testament their culture contains, not the New Testament culture, but the culture of the world at the time that the New Testament is written. The culture contains the worship of the Greco-Roman gods, the Greco-Roman, what we call the Pantheon. These things are said to be written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the ends of the ages have come upon us as well, way past the time of the first century New Testament writing. We're just deeper into that age. If these things are written for us, then you would understand this, right? I mean, I know you do. I know you understand this. But I'm going to relate it to something else. So I'm pointing out to you something that I know you understand. I mean, so much I know you understand it. But I'm drawing a connection between something that you may not understand that I'll be talking about today with this. Here's what I know you understand. When we read about the worship of the golden calf, or when we read about the worship of the Baal of Peor, and these things are written for our examples, you understand that the application of that, the easiest application, the most simple application, is what we're going, I'm going to call it first step application, where this thing happened, God does something to show his great displeasure with it. And the easiest application is going to be when you've got the exact thing, when you've got the same thing going on, but not the same perpetrator or the same particulars. In other words, what I mean is, you know that it's wrong to worship anything, any name other than that of Yahweh. You know that that's wrong. It doesn't have to be the Baal of Peor. It doesn't have to be the golden calf. You know that if someone, just to use one of the names that shouldn't even be on our lips, I don't even like naming them, but just to use one of the names that's actually in the Bible, you know that Molech worship would be equally condemned, right? It doesn't have to be that the God doesn't have a problem just with the golden calf and the Baal of Peor. He's got a problem with all idolatry. Now, here's what happens with some of that which gets called an application. And it gets rather pharisaical. And I'm just going to do this off of the top of my head, which is always dangerous. But if we said God showed that he was against the idolatry of the golden calf and the Baal and worship of Baal Peor. All right, the easiest application is when you just change the names, but it's exactly the same. You say, so he is also against the worship of Molech or Zeus or, you know, today in India. He's against the worship of, they escape me, and that's fine. You know, he's against the worship of the Hindu gods. That's the easiest application because there's no difference. Only the names are different. Only the things you're looking at are different. And then you can continue to apply that and say, but it's not limited to physical idolatry. Because Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. So that's idolatry. And that's in the Bible too. It's like, it is an application of the, Paul is doing it though. Paul is making an application of the prohibition toward idolatry, and it's not a physical idol. We know that that's still valid, right? Because the apostle's doing it. It's happening in the scripture. The next step might be, since all idolatry is not bowing down to a physical image or idol, then whenever you love something more than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're guilty of idolatry too. And then there are things that you can do, and you can pray, you can read the scripture, you can call up a fellow believer, or you can somehow make contact with a fellow believer and get together with a fellow believer, and you can have fellowship together, or you could watch the news, or you could have some time and play some kind of sport, and you could listen to some music while you eat your dinner, instead of listening to the scripture playing when you're eating your dinner. And so you are choosing in those situations, you are choosing something over God, so you are an idolater. You are loving those things over God. You're loving your sport or your music or your whatever you're doing more than God, and you're an idolater. All right. Now, the problem with that last application is that it essentially makes radically everything except for directly spiritual things unlawful. And now you're not going to be squaring with the Bible anymore, because the Lord talks about things that are admittedly not profitable, but admittedly not expedient, admittedly not edifying to anybody else, but still lawful. So as you take that progression and you start with the prohibition against idolatry, it's the Bible. And then you make an application, and it's first step application. Okay, if Baal of Peor worship and golden calf worship is wrong, then so is the worship of any other physical idol. You're still in good territory there. You're still very safe. Then when you get to covetousness is idolatry. Well, now that's coming right out of the Bible too. So the Bible applies things in what we're calling a first step application. That's 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible also will apply things in what we might call second step. Like it's two steps removed from, you shall have no other gods before me. It's two steps removed. And now it's saying the things that you're thinking about as gods in the ancient world, there's things now in the modern world that are also idolatry. Covetousness, you're still on good biblical safe ground. As you get further and further away from just what the text says, you get closer and closer to Pharisaism. When you're not allowed, let's see, how did it go? I can have one. I can't have two, but the word, yeah. When you get to, it's a sin to, as you eat your salad, I'm not making this up. It's a sin that when you eat your salad on a Saturday, if you have more than half of an olive in that salad to garnish it, that's a sin. All right, that was a sin according to Pharisees. Now, you look at that and you see, the only thing I'm finding that looks anything like anything I could find in the Bible is Saturday. It was on the Sabbath. And I've given you this crazy example of how Pharisees work. How many remember me giving you that illustration before? All right, yeah. Look who raised their hand. Jed, like, you got to be here for 30 years to remember. So I think I'm going to be safe. Most of you haven't heard this. Where were you? Okay, Amy remembers it. I think it's on her tape. You heard it on tapes. I don't know. Anyway, here's the rationale. You start with, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then that's explained, you shouldn't work. You shouldn't do work on the Sabbath. All right? Then we apply that. They say work is anything that's unnecessary, any unnecessary physical activity. Then you say, let's start talking about what unnecessary physical activity is and what it looks like. Is it really necessary that I eat an olive? That olive is just kind of adds more flavor to it. I could just eat the salad. Let's say that we'll actually allow you, because one olive won't be really that much work to chew one olive. So we're going to allow you one olive. You can eat one olive with your salad. Next step. Wait a minute, though. If two olives would be a sin, and you're allowed one olive, what if you eat that olive with your salad, and later in that day you get sick, and you vomit up that olive? Well, then the olive has lawfully gone down, but now you've done the extra work of bringing it up again. That's like two olives. So let's say that you can only have half of an olive, so that if you eat the olive on the way down and then throw it up later in the day, that's the equivalent of one olive's work. That's the way Pharisees think. And while my first example may have been more down to earth, because you might actually know people who reason that way. I know somebody that reasons that way, that first way, where, hey, I'm eating my dinner here, and I've got some music on while I eat the dinner. I could be listening to Scripture when I'm eating my dinner. I'm choosing that music over God, and that's idolatry. Okay, no, that's not idolatry. And you're not choosing your music over God. That's the way that Pharisees reason. Do you see how that in Titus chapter 1, that's a result of everything being evil? So that even the mind and conscience are defiled. Nothing is pure. What I'm going to talk to you about today, though, as we are in the revelation of Jesus Christ, is something that no one should disagree with. Though I anticipate that some will disagree with it. And what I'm showing you is that I'm going to make what we're calling here a first step application. In other words, it's not way out there. We're just changing the names. Like, if it's wrong to worship Baal of Peor, it's wrong to worship Molech. Okay? With that, let's go to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 13. As I've told you, this is a chapter 13 wrap-up and application. We're going to probably call it part 1. Because as I began to write out all of these things that I have thought to tell you in the past and never had the opportunity and the time to do it, there were more than would allow for one message, for it to be done in one teaching time. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 13. We're just going to go through this in such a fashion that we take it a verse at a time, but we're not going to look at this in a verse-by-verse study. We're just going to, as we go through the verses, we will find things for application that we didn't mention as we went through them verse by verse. And there is a piece in the middle of chapter 13 that is absolutely virgin territory for us. We've not covered these two verses yet. And that's where our application really ends. So, Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast ascending out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns 10 crowns, and on its heads names of blasphemy. We've identified this for you, and I think conclusively, if you followed along with us, we've conclusively identified this as the Roman Empire of the day. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a panther, and its feet like a bear, and its mouth like a mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave to it its power, and its throne, and great authority. We have mentioned this, that the Roman Empire, as it swallowed up the Grecian Empire that had in turn swallowed up the Medo-Persian Empire that had in turn swallowed up the Babylonian. We have the different kinds of beasts that represented each of those empires in Daniel chapter 7 now as an amalgam. That is now kind of as there are elements of all of those empires in this one. So the evil of Babylon was incorporated into the evil of Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia added its own worldly flair to it. And then the evil that we got from Babylon and Medo-Persia was incorporated into Greece, and it added its own, it had its own contribution to evil. And then when the Roman Empire came around, you had the beast looking just like the dragon, the governmental and national incarnation of Satan. By way of application, though, we can say that since this is an amalgam of all of the nations, you kind of have all nations represented here. This is what nations are like. This is how nations are. I imagine my teaching this morning would just really just go over so well if I was teaching this, say, 50 years ago in the 60s. When there was a real, you know, despite for anything of the establishment and the government and things like this, and I'm certainly not a child of those days of that time, but I think they could distort it as for their own purposes at the time. But you are seeing that nations do not come out looking good, do they, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider what we've got here in 13:2. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Satan is there called the God of this world. Now, how many Satanists do you know? How many people do you know that bow down to statuesque depictions of Satan? They exist, you know. I've encountered them on two occasions in my life. Once, I won't go into the story, I think you will remember some of those stories, but once on Halloween in Salem, Massachusetts. Again, in State College, when we were evangelizing one evening, that was when I met some Satanists, we encountered Satanists. All right, they're not very, people who consciously worship Satan are not very common. Right? I mean, they're like, where even are they? I mean, not that you want to find them, but I mean, you kind of don't look them up in the yellow pages. Some of you are saying, what are yellow pages? Yeah, I know. They are today mainly useless things, because when dinosaurs like me actually go to use those yellow pages, nobody advertises in them anymore, and the numbers I want are never there. So I have given up on the yellow pages. My fingers will have to go walking somewhere else, like on a keyboard, but not in this book. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. But at any rate, you're too blasted young. At any rate, not many people consciously worship Satan. Yet, the Scripture calls him, and they didn't do it then either. I would dare say that even less people consciously worshiped Satan at the time that the New Testament was written, because most of the world were idolaters and they didn't even know the concept of the being called Satan. The only ones that knew about that was this little group of people down in Israel. They're the only ones that know of even the existence of this guy called Satan. Let alone that anyone in the idolatrous world could worship him. But he's called the God of this world because, you know what? This is one of those applications. Not a first step. Not even a second step. It's a little bit out there, but not pharisaical. Where Paul is saying, look, for all practical purposes, the world worships Satan. It does what he wants them to do. His will is atmospherically and telepathically administered. Atmospherically, Ephesians 2:2. Telepathically, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And most notably, it can even happen, we wouldn't say Peter worshipped Satan, but the telepathic, that is the putting of ideas into people's minds that get received from Satan, can even happen with believers. Peter spoke from the devil when he said, propitious favors to you, this shall certainly not happen to you, Lord. And what is it that will certainly not happen? The apex of all revelation. Death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, believers can even listen to the prince of the power of the air. That's the Ephesians 2:2 passage. All right, so, look, for all intents and purposes, for all practical purposes, the world out there worships Satan. And so the Bible, the Scripture, calls him the God of this world. Now, if you have an organization, and this is why we're, I just want to make this clear. This is why I want, say, I want something, or I need something. I might even think I need it. The organizations that I might get that from in the world, if they're not Christian, if we're not talking about, you know, food or something, we're not talking about the basic needs there, I'm going to be consulting. If I'm consulting the unregenerate so-called experts, I'm going to be consulting people from the world, and the world is the system in the scripture that is run by the opponent. So I'm taking in, I'm getting worldly counsel. Worldly counsel is satanic counsel. And you see where I'm getting that now, because I'm talking about this God of the world thing. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4, or is, Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when it gives a detailed account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil says, all this I'll give you. It's kind of his last ditch effort to seduce the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. He says, look, all of this I'll give to you. All the kingdoms of the world. He took him onto a high mountain and showed him in a moment of time. So it was a supernatural thing. In a moment of time, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give all of this to you if you fall down and worship me. Because it has been given to me and it is mine to give. Now, when we were going through that many moons ago in the Deutathoron series, I said, now, wait a minute. Are we going to just believe that because he said it? The guy is the father of lies. Why would I believe anything that he says? And I made this point to you. I remember it distinctly because it's the settled way that I think. That the world does not belong to him. And he does not simply give the kingdoms of the world to whoever he wants to. God does that. God does that. You understand? But God often does that. There is this, so often the way that Satan functions, there's this grain, this proverbial grain of truth in it. Though the whole thing might be taken as false, there is this aspect of it that's true. And this aspect of it is, there is an aspect of it that is true here in this. That while God determines those things and puts people into positions of authority, or allows them to be in positions of authority, a great deal of the way God does that is by simply permitting the conditions of this world to take their course. All right, so some of those conditions of the world are that the devil, the slanderer, has a program, and that he is furthering that program through the nations of this world. And so he seeks to put people into office, and he seeks to form and shape mindsets and worldviews in such a way that will benefit his agenda in that particular place. In that sense, much of the time, while God exercises sovereign dominion over those kinds of things and can circumvent the devil's desires, a lot of times God just, most of the time I'm going to say, he allows who the world listens to take its course. And in that sense, since who the world listens to is the slanderer, nations take the shape that Satan wants them to have. All right. This is the satanic connection to nations and governments. He's the God of this world. I have facetiously spoken of assumption as pastoral enemy number five, right? Haven't said that in a long time. Who are pastoral enemies numbers one through four? We never talk about them. Well, they're pretty obvious. Here's the first one. The slanderer, Satan, is our first enemy. He is called the tempter in Scripture, Matthew 4:3, because he emotionally, circumstantially, and telepathically solicits us toward evil. He is the most antagonistic and hateful of our enemies. Resist and spurn him. All right. Now I want you to look at some place in the Bible, another place in the Bible with me, and as we this is Revelation. But go to Philippians, please. To Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Philippians 3, 3 through 5. For we are the circumcision, the ones ministering in the Spirit of God and boasting in Christ Jesus. That's a Christocentric verse right there, all right? I mean, who are we? We're the circumcision. What is so circumcision-like about us? We're boasting in Christ Jesus. I mean, we're all about Christ Jesus. That he has nothing to do with the flesh. Here, that is in the case sense of the sin principle. The Spirit of God boasting in Christ Jesus and not having put confidence in flesh. Not having put confidence in flesh. Have no confidence in flesh. That's part of what makes us the circumcision. No confidence in flesh. All right, now watch. What is flesh here, though? That's my question. What is the flesh here? Well, watch how it gets defined in the next two verses. Though I am having confidence also in flesh. That is, he doesn't have confidence in the flesh, but what he's saying is, look, if anybody were able to have confidence in flesh, it's going to be me. So you really need to listen to me. I'm advocating against the flesh. And if anybody could have a boast rather in Christ Jesus, but in the flesh, it would be me, is what Paul's saying. Now, what is he talking about? We still have to define this flesh. Verse 4, though I am having confidence also in flesh, if any other is supposing to have had confidence in flesh, I more so. All right, here's what it is. In circumcision on the eighth day. Now watch this. Of kindred of Israel. That's flesh. In other words, he's talking about your kindred. He's talking about your nationality. He's talking about your ethnicity. He's talking about your citizenship. He's talking about what nation you're a part of. And he's saying, I was a part of the nation, the only nation, that God ever took to himself. That God ever singled out, like, if there was any nation that you could call the spiritual nation, Israel would be it. He said, so I am of the kindred of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he's talking about his ancestry again. He's talking about his heritage. He's talking about ethnically where he's from. Kindred of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. We talked about this at our latest on Friday, this past Friday, our latest women's study. To someone who is in the new creation, to someone who is Christocentric, these distinctions mean less than zero. These ethnic they mean so nothing because Christ means so everything. But that's what we mean. That's what Paul means by flesh. Here, do you see it? Flesh. Now connect that with John 3:6, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, that having been born of the flesh, it's flesh. We might add to that when Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my Hebrew flesh, of the Hebrews flesh, my of the stock of Israel flesh, my tribe of Benjamin flesh, dwells no good thing. And let's make this last connection with John 6:63, when the Lord Jesus Christ again said, the flesh isn't profiting at all. This is, now, the fleshly connection to nations and governments. A nation, the United States is a little different. It's the great melting pot, as it's been called. And that is largely true. All right, but most of the nations are, they are concentrations of particular ethnic groups. And, okay, so if you're Hungarian, then all the Huns live there. And if you're Nigerian, all the Nigerians live there. You know, it's like, and this is simply flesh. Flesh, just like nations, doesn't look good in the Scripture. It profits nothing, and in it is no good thing. So whatever your heritage is, you have really nothing to be proud of. All right. If we look at every nation, if we look at I'm proud to be Scottish or something. I don't know whatever you are. Let's look at the history of whatever nation you want to choose. And there's going to be things in there that you're just going to absolutely say, I don't want to be really associated with that. Now the last of them. I'm sorry, you know. Look, I'm a Christocentrist. These things mean nothing to me, so I'm not slamming you. But if you're Italian, sorry, Brandon, you know, if you're Italian, I mean, you're about the least, Leslie. You got about the least thing to be proud of, right? Because that's where Rome comes from. I think that it must have just galled the devil. I mean, he must have just been like just so angry that in the capital of his realm, the incarnation governmentally and nationally, Rome, right in the capital city, Paul can write to this group of people and they're the insurgency. They're the rebels against his kingdom. There's a church in Rome. And if you're part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not viewed in the Scripture as Italian or as Irish this past weekend. Or whatever, black pride, you have nothing to be proud of. I'm proud to be an American. You have nothing to be proud of. All right. This is the fleshly connection to nations and governments. Now, you're going to start seeing a pattern develop here. The flesh is our second enemy. This is pastoral enemy number two. It is the most common source of temptation. It tempts us by attacking us internally, warring against our souls. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. On the mental, emotional, volitional, conscientious, and mnemonic levels. It is our most intrusive enemy, because it's inside of us. Abstain from its cravings. And I want you to turn to your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, we're looking at verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not be devoted to the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone is devoted to the world, the devotion of the Father is not in him. Because all the things in the world, and then we got three broad categories here. The craving of the flesh, and the craving of the eyes, and the pride of one's life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, if we were to take this, and I told you I'd do this, right? I really don't care about, in one sense, about making this relevant you know, for the Pakistanis. I don't really want to make this relevant for the Brazilians or for the Norwegians or whatever. I'm a pastor in the United States of America, and the vast majority of you here are American citizens. The craving of the flesh, this is promoted, the craving of the flesh, this is promoted by modern American culture. Now, this was not promoted in past ages in the United States of America like it is now. But today, this is like ramped up. The craving of the eyes, that's what is actually called the American dream. It's covetousness. And the pride of one's life, that's American pride. You see, that's not what it means. That's not the only thing it means. But as we relate it to nations, and this is the connection of the world with nations and governments. The world is our third enemy. It attacks us on the relational, traditional, and psychological fronts. It is the system of the kingdom of darkness that surrounds us via the unregenerate majority all around. It entices by the promise of either pleasure or the lessening of pain. Pain that was administered by its own embraced propaganda. In other words, we got a lot of pain that it now promises that it will make that better. We wouldn't have even had that pain if we didn't listen to the world in the first place. It is a mindset, a worldview, a systematic indoctrination of passive reception. Hate it. And now I'm just going to throw this one in for good measure. This one, well, I can't say, here's the connection. You could make a connection, but not a very forcible one. I'm just going to throw this one in for good measure because we've got the first three of our what happened to the four enemies. Here's the last one, okay? Pastoral enemy number five, what happened to the other four? Well, there's the first three, and they all have a national and governmental connection. Here's the last one, though, just to, you know, kind of round it out. The fourth enemy is carnal Christians. This is the most subtle of assaults, for we are commanded to be devoted to them. They approach us as friends, relatives, acquaintances, loved and loving ones. Their concern may be unquestioned, but their counsel must be rejected because it is ungodly. Be devoted to them, but refuse their earthly wisdom. Psalm 1:1 might be the chief verse there. Now, do you see then how nations, not just this one that we're dealing with, and you can go back to Revelation chapter 13. Do you see how nations have a very discernible, when we look at the scripture, a very discernible world, flesh, and devil connection? And those are our three top enemies. Let's continue reading down through so that we can make that application that we need to make. In Revelation chapter 13. Verse 3. And one of its heads, you should have corrected that. I hope that you corrected that. You're reading in your LMT horns there. If it's uncorrected, that is a terrible mistake on my part. And one of its heads, as having been slain to death, and the stroke of its death was healed, and the whole earth was amazed after the beast. Still dealing with the Roman Empire here. And they worshipped the dragon, who had given authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to war with him?" All right, who is like the beast? Who is able to war with him? That's by that kind of thinking is what is here labeled worshiping the dragon via the beast. Here's your, listen, all we're doing here is plugging in different names. Here's your first step application. If thinking that way about the Roman Empire was worshiping the dragon behind it, then this is just like Baal, Peor, or Molech, all right? Then thinking that way about the United States is worshiping the dragon who is behind it. The application, we may sum it up rather mildly. You could put it much, in a much more forceful way, but rather mildly, we might say, patriotism is dishonoring to God. Verse 5, and a mouth was given to it, speaking great things and blasphemy, and authority was given to it to make war 42 months. I still have not shown you the why I say the 42 months is the great tribulation period, and it spans from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until his second advent, but I will do that very soon, possibly 2 weeks from now. On the docket. And it opened its mouth in blasphemy to God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those dwelling in the heaven. Note where God dwells. God dwells in people who dwell in heaven. That is, God dwells in his temple. His temple is his people. Verse 7, and it was given to it to make war with the holy ones and to overcome them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That is particularly Roman, is it not? I mean, it was a world empire. It swallowed and dominated tribes, peoples, tongues, and nations. And all those residing on the earth will worship him. That is the beast. That is, in the first century application, the Roman Empire, by extension, in first step application, any other nation. Who will be those who worship this beast? Those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the scroll of life of the slain lamb. Now, here's where the scripture itself applies this. So now we're not even first step outside of the Bible. We're dealing with how does the Bible take it? It has presented, and you remember our quote from Hendrickson of a couple weeks ago, that the Revelation deals with overarching principles. The Revelation deals with dynamics and conditions that span all of time, but it does that in a first century milieu. It does it by showing you how those forces at work in all of the world, all throughout time, it talks about those by showing you the way that gets manifested in the time that the Revelation was written. The time that the Revelation was written, it was the Roman Empire. And then we've got its own application of these things in verse 9. Nine and ten, actually. If anyone is having an ear, let him hear. That is, believers have ears. It's saying anybody that's got a spiritual capacity for truth, let him use and develop that spiritual capacity. As we are born again, we all have a new person inside of us. And connected with that new person is the Holy Spirit who generated it. So by means of the Holy Spirit and a recreated soul, I have ears to hear. The question is, will I use the capacity for truth that God has given me in the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation? Will I hear what God is saying with my abilities? All of us have that ability. Everybody has that ability that's a believer to hear. So what am I supposed to hear? I'm supposed to hear the essence of that beast and run from it. Then we've got some there are applications, but they are even when you're talking about the application of truth in Revelation, it's kind of cryptic. Look at what it says next. If anyone is having captivity, he is going. can we assume where he's going? He's going into captivity. If anyone is captive to that beast, that beast has your affections. That beast has your loyalty. That beast has your admiration. You're going into captivity. You are a slave. If anyone is with the sword, it is necessary for him to be killed. What's it mean to be with the sword? It's like you like the idea of the sword. Or you at least, you've joined up with the sword. Obviously, the sword is a figure of speech, right? I mean, it's not like, hey, do you own a sword? Well, then it's necessary for you to be killed because you own a sword. Like we might say today, do you own a gun? You should be killed because you own a gun. You know, it's not that. It's not saying that you're with the sword literally, like you actually have a weapon with you. I honestly don't know. My wife asked me about this question, and I have never come up with an answer that fully satisfies me about what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the day of his death when he said to his disciples, if you don't have a sword, let him who does not have a sword sell his garment and buy one. I tend to take that literally, but there's problems with that. I don't know what that means. I had to tell Joan, I don't know what that means. And Victoria called me up. I got to tell her, I don't know what that means. I don't know very much, it seems. I don't know what this means. I don't know what that means. I know what this doesn't mean, though. It doesn't mean, oh, you just have this. You got one of this. It's kind of, if you're on board with the figure of what a sword does, if you're on board with killing. And why is it said now? Why is it said here? Am I just crazy? Am I making some real connections here? Why is it said here? Like you've got this Roman thing happening, and then we're saying, along with Hendrickson, that these are principles that apply at any time. And then it's connected with Rome if I'm with the sword. I'm going to be killed. Now, do you remember, so much of this, we've already related some of it to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but so much of the revelation, we've said, deals with you to understand it correctly. You've got to understand that it's alluding to things that have already been said in the Scripture. What does that sound like there? Something else in the Gospels that we can go back to our Dithatharon on. This, remember when when Peter thought, okay, well, Peter might say with me, I tend to take that literally. And then they come to take Jesus and arrest him. And so he says, Lord, should we strike with a sword? And doesn't wait for an answer. Takes that sword out and, Lord, here are two swords. Let's take a guess. If any of the disciples, any of those 12, you only have two swords, who do you think's going to have one of them? Yeah, Peter's going to have one of them. And he does. And he takes out this sword and goes for this guy's head and cuts Malchus's ear off. And the Lord says to him, what does the Lord say to him? He says, put your sword into its sheath. Because all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And we made this, I remember distinctly making this point when we were in that point studying in the Dithatharon. Everybody that's ever joined the army doesn't get killed by somebody killing them with a gun, right? So we're not talking about everybody that takes up the sword gets killed by somebody else killing them with a sword. But the word says all. So we've got to say, okay, we've got to say with the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who takes up the sword shall perish by the sword. Everyone. But obviously, I think, not physically, right? taking up weapons to kill because your country tells you that it's okay. Like, get on board with that. You die spiritually. Where did we get this idea? I sent something to Sean this past week, and because I get it in the mail. It was, Rachel, it was Refo Thursday. Do you get that? You don't get that? I get this thing because I subscribe to Christian History Magazine. So does Rachel. I thought she would get it. And, maybe you had to say okay to it. And I said okay to it. So in my email, I get this Refo Thursday. Every Thursday, there's something about Refo. What's Refo? They're short for Reformation. Because this is the 500th year anniversary of the official start of the Reformation. 1517. And so there's this little Reformation quote. And there's discussion about it. And there's a quotation there by Menno Simon. Menno Simon. Menno is his first name. That's where Mennonites come from. They largely followed this guy named Menno Simon. They had a commitment to pacifism. And as Mennonites still do, as one of their stances. And Menno Simon said something like this. I will get this very close to what he said, though maybe not word for word. Very close. He said, "This only I want to know from you. Were you baptized over the sword or the cross?" And his point was, it's wrong for a Christian to take up arms. That's his point. Were you baptized over the sword or over the cross? Now, the guy who was writing the article, I thought it was a very good article. That's why I sent it to Sean. All right, because we have talked about things like this before. The guy writing the article says, you get more heat if you're not an absolute pacifist, if you're a sort of partial pacifist. Because people could say, oh, you're a pacifist, that's your position, and you're consistent with that all the time. Then he said, I'm going to be one of these partial pacifists. And I got to line up with him, and I got to take heat. I cannot say that, scripturally speaking, there is never an occasion to use force or even lethal force. And he gave an example that is exactly the example that I would use. All right, there's a woman who's being raped, and I know about it. I should use force to stop that from happening. And if it's necessary, even lethal force. I could kill the guy, and I wouldn't have qualms about that. I believe in capital punishment. So that's not your pacifist. That's not a classic pacifist stand. There are places that the scripture would say you're allowed to use force and even kill. But not because a satanically driven, worldly, fleshly organization that is called a nation tells me to. That is my stance. I know that I've kind of danced around that in the past. Look, I've been told, you shall not kill. All right. Now, my nation tells me, you shall kill. That tests my loyalty. That tests, where is my loyalty? Here, now what, this is now you've got the language that this is like viewed as, this is the way all Christians think. He's not writing in a day when all Christians think this way. But look at what the next statement is, the very next statement. Here is the endurance and the faith of the holy ones. This thing that we just said, connected to this thing about Rome and the nations, this thing is the very faith of the saints, the very faith of the holy ones. And why does it say the endurance of the holy ones? Do you remember in chapter 17, and in chapter 13 when we were dealing with this particular beast. Do you remember that it said that that beast went after people that didn't total line with it? That beast persecuted and martyred believers because believers did not square with their agenda? That's why it's the endurance of the saints. The idea is, look, in a situation on the earth where it's not the millennial kingdom, in a situation on the earth where it isn't Edenic, in a situation on the earth when you're the odd man out, when you're the oddball, when you're the guy that doesn't just agree with everybody, in a situation on the earth when you've got kingdoms and you've got systems aligned against the nonconformist, and the believer has got to be a nonconformist, then in that kind of situation, this is the endurance of the saints. This is the endurance of the holy ones, because they're going to get, lightly put, flack. But in this world that is run by Satan, now let's extend it, we'll leave the national thing, let's just extend it to the way things are in this world. If you are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, you are going to stand apart. You have to, because the world is one way, and the Christian ethic is the opposite direction. Do you have the courage to stand alone? Do you have the courage to say, this verse forbids me to do that or commands me to do this, and to take whatever manipulation or pressure or heat that the world is going to give you? You're going to get that pressure, and if you are one of the holy ones, then you are going to endure in those things that are the faith. But if you are one of those holy ones, you're going to feel this pressure from enemies number 1 through 3, world, flesh, devil. You're going to feel that pressure ministered to you from your family that's unsaved. Hopefully you don't get this kind of pressure from family that is, though that's totally possible today. You're going to get that pressure on the workplace. You're going to get that pressure to conform in your daily life, in your neighborhood, among your peers, in your school. If you go to a school, that pressure is going to be there. You're going to be belittled. You're going to be patronized. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be called things that you aren't. You're going to be accused of that. Your name is going to be, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, thrown out as evil. You may actually be physically persecuted. We live in a place in the world in this time where you usually do not see physical persecution. Do you realize that that is not the norm? We have a really different situation in the United States in the 21st century. It's a very different situation. In most of the world, they are persecuted. Believers are persecuted severely, and it goes to the physical. It goes to the financial. You know that thing that was said that with it's coming up in the next half of this chapter when we deal with its application next week. But remember what was said here, that you can't buy or sell unless you've got the mark of the beast? What's that saying? That's saying the world will make it difficult for you to do daily life. Buy and sell just stands for daily life. The world will make it difficult for you if you aren't all with the human. Okay, if you're not with 666, if you don't have that on your forehead, we defined what that meant, I think it was last week. If you're not thinking forehead and acting right hand, if you don't think and act like a normal human, but you think and you act like somebody who is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, that's pregnant, what I said. Listen. Here's what I didn't tell you last week. I was rushing through to get everything out that I was trying to get out about that 666 thing.
Do you know that they branded slaves, especially if they ran away, so that everyone would know in the Roman Empire that somebody was a slave and was owned by somebody else? They put it in the most conspicuous places. Now look at me. Look at me as I stand before you today. I'm clothed. Revelation, right? I'm clothed. What parts of me are unclothed? My hands and my head. So they would brand slaves on the forehead so that nobody could miss it. They would tattoo their forehead. That must have been hideous. They tattoo your forehead or they tattoo your hand so that as you're doing business with a handshake, you've got to show that hand. If you're not a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you're not a slave to the shape that takes in the first century, the beast, if you're not a slave to your own culture and nation, if you're not a slave to, you know, this is the way we do it, but you've got a different name on your forehead, Yahweh, you've got a different name on your hand, the unregenerate majority will make life difficult for you. Some of you guys that have businesses, okay? Have you ever been put in a situation where, hey, come on, this is business. And, like, you could really make out if you just lied. Or you could get that deal, you could land that deal, and God knows you need it. More than the enemy or somebody who needs it. You know, like, McKelvey Works needs it more than the enemy. If you don't know who the enemy is, you could ask him. All right. God knows he needs it. You know, if he would just fudge the truth a little, then he can buy and sell. And he can be as successful as the enemy. All right. I've not been in business for myself. I was for like a couple of months. It was a horrible failure. I'll never do it again. But I've not been in business for myself, but I've been told by employers to do unethical things. I remember quitting a job one time because they would not let up on me doing it. In other words, you're making it hard for me to make a living now. Because I've got a moral standard and I won't shirk on that moral standard. Whose slave are we? Slaves of Jesus Christ display the name Yahweh on everything they do. Just like it was so conspicuous who you belong to when you were marked on your forehead. It's kind of like that, right? It's like the slave of Jesus, the voluntary slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in such a way and thinks so radically scriptural. Maybe you think that what I've put before you this morning is radical. But do you see where I'm getting it? In the scripture, we slaves of Jesus Christ say, all I want is, I want you to tell me, what does the scripture say? As soon as you tell me what the scripture says, that's the end of the question for me for the rest of my life. That's how I'm going to live, by that thing that the scripture says. That's crazy in the world. Have any of you been accused of being in a cult because you're in this church? You know why? I'm seeing heads nod. You know why? Because of the name of Yahweh on the forehead. And more than just the forehead, on the hand. When you start living like a disciple, or when we see a whole group of people living like a slave, like slaves to the Lord Jesus, that's the greatest slavery in the world. Hey, I love my master. You know, I don't ever want to be anybody's slave except the Lord Jesus Christ. So take an awl in the Old Testament type awl. Take an awl and put my earlobe. I'm one of those guys with the genetic no earlobes. It's going to be hard to do that. Take my earlobe, put it up against the door. Go ahead. Do it now. And then drive an awl through my earlobe to say my hearing, what I hear is sanctified to God. That is, I only give a slave's obedience to the greatest master who you could ever imagine. One with exotic love for me. My master died for me. My master died for me. That's one of the great... I'm closing with this. I'm going to stop on a dime. But listen. That is one of the greatest incentives not to sin. When you're tempted... I heard Chuck Colson say this on television. Chuck Colson is with the Lord now. But I saw this old rebroadcast of Chuck Colson on TV last week. And he said, when you're tempted... And I thought, wow, that's it. That's powerful. He said, when you're tempted, you want to ask the question... How can I do this to Jesus Christ who died for me? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.